Okay, thanks guys. Very nice to be with you. We might turn to this Acts passage in a moment. Listen, it's right to start with the Bible. Obviously, I can't know where you all are in your personal walk with the Lord and in your ministries. No doubt there are many of us here who arrive here battered and bruised and weary and exhausted, and the last thing you want to hear from is a lot of other things you're supposed to be doing that we're not doing and that kind of thing. Others of us may well be full of energy and desperate for ideas and eager and keen and sitting on resources and tell us lots of ideas. I don't know where you are. We might just be praying throughout the morning that each of us will be encouraged and strengthened by the Lord as we have need. And I can't know that, so please forgive me. But the Lord does. He loves each one of us passionately, doesn't he? And he's demonstrated that in blood. So what I want to do is to start with the Bible and this passage in Acts 20. I've often come to this passage in training for reasons I'll mention in a moment. It's worth saying also that just as a style of teaching, some people are assassins, others are machine gunners. I'm a machine gunner. So I get bored by trying to work really, really hard at two or three really good things and make those points forever. That's not how I teach. I try and get it pack as much in and overwhelm people and recruit people to the cause. That is how I train young leaders as well. So one of the things I'm consciously doing in training young leaders is overwhelming them with Bible. So they just think, oh, there's so much more to learn, and I didn't know how, and I want to learn more, and I want to come back. And that is just, that's a style and a temperament thing. That's, I don't think it's right or wrong. Others, great speakers that you'll know much better than me, will, you know, they just nail you between the eyes, don't you? Kind of the drill goes all the way through your head. I'm not one of those, but I am a machine gunner, which means I want to go fast, and I hope that amongst the spray of bullets, there'll be some that hit. Others will miss entirely. But is that all right? Can we do that? We're going to look at Acts 20, 17 to the end. I have written on this a little book called Gospel DNA for our Revived Church, for our commissioned churches. And
can I just put it up like that?
Yeah, you can. Yeah, I keep booming every so often, don't I? I need my wife to dress me in the morning, so that's very helpful. If there are any other things that you can notice, please feel free. That's a lot better though, isn't it? Yeah, great. The reason this passage is so important is that in Acts, this is the only example of Paul's training ministry. There are, as you know, examples of Peter and Paul's preaching summarized throughout Acts by Luke. You'll know there are examples of his evangelism with Jews, for example, Acts 13. Amongst Gentiles in Acts 14. You've got Peter's preaching, Acts 2, of course. You've got Peter with the Athenian scholars at Acts 17. But this is the only example of him training Christian leaders. And it's clearly not something he only did once, because you hear constantly how he revisited the towns that he evangelized and planted churches, strengthening the believers. And you kind of wonder, well, what did he do when he was strengthening the believers? You know, he was a great missionary, great church planter. He'd visit all these towns, preach the gospel, gather a crowd, get beaten up, form a Bible study. Then he'd get thrown out. The Bible study would grow. And then he'd come back. He'd travel back again and do something called strengthening the disciples. What was going on? And this is the example that Luke gives us. So I take it it's a similarly important training passage. And obviously it's just a summary. And I just want to work your way through it as fast as I can, and then we'll stop at 11. But I think it's enormously important. And in it, there are many themes, of course, are swelled by his letters, his epistles, elsewhere in the New Testament. And, of course, in speaking to the Ephesian elders, of course, you've got Ephesians and then 1 and 2 Timothy, and you even got one of the letters to the churches in Revelation to think about how that church, as a cosmopolitan, regional, flagship church, grew and developed and so on. Let me just go with 17. So basically verses 17 to 19 are sort of introductory. From Miletus, that's the port for Ephesus, as you remember. So Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Acts. He's got a huge gift of money with him. You remember how important that is to express the unity of Jew and Gentile. He wants to get there by the day of Pentecost. But he can't sail on down the west coast of Turkey and ignore the church where he was for 2.5 years. He loves them, and it's an important regional church, so you can speculate at the reasons why he wanted to stop, but he stops. That's not a surprise. But he stops at Miletus, doesn't go into the town, presumably because if he got into the town, he'd be delayed, either by the Christians who loved him so much, you know, they keep him there forever, or by the police that arrest him and stick him in prison. So he can't go into Ephesus. So from Miletus, the port, he summons the people who have the most influence over the church and trains them. And we don't know whether there are any professional staff, but that's not the people he calls. And it's not the loudest speaking people, it's the elders. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Clearly, the word is senior men. So plural team in order to benefit from complementary skills, experience and gifting. Senior, so that the church is not run by inexperienced youngsters. And men, to run the church like a family with male headship. So he summons the elders of the church. So you can imagine them arriving on their donkeys and their carts and so on. And perhaps he'd hired a taverna or something. You know, this is on the west coast of Turkey. And so presumably pretty hot. And, you know, I don't know, you can imagine sort of olive trees and so on. They all arrive and they embrace their apostle. He's got a few more scars. He's lost some weight since they last saw him because he's battered and bruised everywhere he went. They're so happy to see him. Anyway, they put on their name badges. They have their coffee. They wind up the PowerPoint and off they go. And what we get is a training day. He must have said more than this. I mean, it took 2 minutes to read. They didn't come all that way from Ephesus for 2 minutes. So clearly it's summarising what happened. I take it that in the summarising, if this is the word of God and it's true, then he did say these things. So as with the other speeches in Acts, I imagine that Luke is selecting significant phrases, significant paragraphs, things that Paul said as part of whole sections. And he gives us the things that he thinks we really need to know, and under God's sovereignty, it's precisely what we need to know. And isn't that fantastic? Here is a training day, a gospel partnership training day. And no doubt there were pastors there, of course, from the Lycus Valley as well as Ephesus. You know, Laodicea and Colossae and so on. So he sent to the Ephesians, the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, this is how he began, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia." So he has this appeal a number of times, "You know." He says this, "You know, do you remember?" And what I think is so interesting here is, "You know how I lived." You know, because I shared life with you. I didn't hide in the rectory. I didn't hide in my parsonage. You know how I lived, because I shared my life with you. And one of the most important things is to understand that gospel ministry is a lifestyle. It's not just a professional skill. It's not just about how to preach or handle the Bible. It's a way of life. He says, "You know how I lived," and what he commends to them is a way of life. And how he trains people is to share that life with other people. It's notable, of course, that that's what Paul did with his young trainees. What did he do? Did he set up a college? No, he took them on mission. What did Jesus do? Did he set up a college? No, he took them on mission. So the disciples wandered around doing mission with him, horrified, terrified, but with him, watching him, experiencing with Jesus. Paul does the same thing. Now, I'm all for residential training, because you want to access the best scholars, evangelical scholars you can, so, you know, at a confessional college where you get residential training. All for that. But that's not going to train somebody for a lifetime of gospel ministry. You need to be mentored. You need to share life. And that's, I take it, what the apprenticeship schemes are all about. Certainly that's what we've found when we're involved in setting up 938. And it's very striking, if you want to know how God has given us growth, the pillar, the key thing all the way through has been training our leaders. So all the senior pastors, not all of them, lots of the senior pastors of the churches were apprentices of mine once. The first three apprentices, Richard Perkins, is now senior pastor of Balham and the director of training at Antioch. Who else? Paul Dawson is now the vicar of St. Andrew's Chelsea, and he's the senior pastor there. And Andrew Nichols planted Cornerstone Church in Kingston, then North Kingston, and now is back on our staff. He's a Baptist, by the way. He's Baptist Anglican together at Dundonald Church, running our small groups and biblical counselling program. And that is Matt Fuller. We planted together. He's now the pastor there. So the guys that we trained up, that we shared DNA with, are loyal to what we're trying to do. And they are the guys that have planted churches and are the senior pastors of those churches. I'm sure that's obvious to you, but that's how it's happened. He says, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you." So what he's talking here about is not the kind of cultural variables. He's talking about the consistent principles. And it's very striking. What you get here is actually, there's nothing about cultural specifics. There's nothing about how to build a staff team. There's nothing about buildings. There's nothing about all kinds of things. In fact, there's nothing about preaching, and there's nothing about evangelism. Nothing. So all these skills, you know, even we know he evangelized, we know he preached, we know he's passionate about those things, but that's not what he talks about. Actually, what he talks about is the theological, the absolutely essential theological principles and their application. And the reason for that is presumably because Luke wants this to be read. And certainly God wanted this to be read in every culture, in every place. These are the irreducible fundamental principles. There's also lots of elements of theology here that are not here. So it's nothing about the Trinity. There's nothing about Satan. There's all kinds of doctrine here that's not mentioned. So it's not a summary of his doctrine. It's a summary of his ministry. Okay, so it's interesting. And when I was writing on this, of course, when I'm teaching this, I'm not always... One of the ways I teach, by the way, is that I'm not just expanding this passage. I'm getting out, as the lift goes down, I'm getting out on every floor and exploring. Because they're all summary verses, things he does elsewhere, says elsewhere. For the first day, I came into the province of Asia. That's now Turkey. Summary statement. I serve the Lord. Pretty important to know that. Who do you work for? I don't work for the church. I don't work for the denomination. I don't even work for my wife and family. I serve the Lord. So top boss is the Lord. And sometimes what he wants to do in his word will conflict with everything and everybody else. But to know who we serve is pretty important. I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears. He's not boasting there. I think he means humiliation. There are times of humiliation in ministry where things don't work. And with tears, he went to bed often with tears, frustrated, misunderstood, the injustices that he faced, the disappointments of people he trained departed him, like us. We may not cry because most of us are English men, but you know, you want to cry because it's so painful. And I've been there for long periods. I'm sure most of you have. Of course, what causes most pain to senior pastors is junior staff. Just to let you know. But it is by far the most painful thing, is handling the ambitions of younger men. But anyway, that's another subject. Nice thing is younger men do grow into older men, don't they? Anyway, great humility with tears, although severely tested by the plots of the Jews. So plotting. Everywhere where gospel work is going on, of course, Satan will be inflaming this. Plotting and opposition. We faced a great deal of that. You will too. Unless you avoid the gospel, in which case you can be comfortable. Right, three sections to what he says. Firstly, teach the gospel. Secondly, guard the flock. Thirdly, be givers of the word. Firstly, teach the gospels, verses 20 to 27. You know, see again, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. This thing that I've not hesitated matches there with verse 27, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So there are two non-hesitations. Nothing I've not hesitated to teach you anything that would be helpful, and I've not hesitated to teach the whole counsel of God. So I take it that in our teaching programs, we'll want to be choosing between those two principles. What do the people need, and what has God said? Okay? So you need to... hi, James. Hi. I didn't see you earlier. It's great to see you here. Sorry, Camps, Minto. Where was I? You distracted me. The whole counsel of God is everything that God has said. I just want to draw a quick diagram to try and help you. Think it's so obvious. You're going to cry. Why did I come to a morning for this? But on the one hand, it's what do people need? So that is the issues that... there's no point teaching them Ezekiel for a year and a half if they really don't know the first thing about the Gospels. So, I mean, you need to have some kind of where are the people. But you also need a variety of teaching. Let's just draw a circle here with the Bible. Can you give me the names of different kinds of genres in the Bible? Can we call them Gospels? Is that all right? Let's set you off. Gospels. Something else? Wisdom. Thank you. I know it is with narrative, but yeah, go on. Prophecy. Prophets. There are lots of them because we don't believe it the first time. Judgment. What else? Law. Something else? Epistles. History. Right, let's stop there. I probably missed out half of the Bible. Right, there's the church around. Okay, if you extend this out, what is the benefit of these kinds of literature upon the church? So what is the benefit of knowing the Gospels well? Let's say, love Jesus. I know there's lots more, but, you know, sort of dominant impact, let's say, love Jesus. Okay, epistles, understand church. I know there's lots more, but let's go for it. Okay, history, first five books, impact of the first five books. How does the New Testament use the first five books? Understand salvation. So constantly quoting the first five books to understand redemption. So let's just put salvation. Okay, impact of wisdom, life decisions, priorities. So let's call it decisions. Okay, law. What's the impact of law in a church? Godliness. Should we put holiness? Holiness. What's that? Prophets. Let's just put urgency. Okay. Happy? And it's rudimentary, but just general impact. I know they've all got all of it, but there's some general impact. Right. Now let's not teach it for a few years. Okay? So let's put nothing about the Gospels in our teaching program for a few years. And what have you not got? Don't love Jesus much. Okay? What if you don't teach the prophets? Nothing about judgment, nothing about heaven, hell, nothing about that for a few years. Because you're so concentrating on something else. What happens? No urgency. What happens if you don't teach wisdom? Never teach wisdom. Because you're always so, you love the prophets so much. What do you find? People make stupid decisions. Okay? If you don't teach the epistles, what happens? People don't understand church very well. Now, obviously, I'm making generalizations, but I'm just wanting to just to demonstrate very simply to you the impact. If we don't teach the whole counsel of God, you'll notice it in the life of your church. So the variety of the word of God is important. People need a varied diet. And if we concentrate for 5 years on the prophets, people are very, very urgent, but make crazy decisions, and they won't love Jesus. Just as in generalities, all right? Yeah, I told you it was not worth hearing. But there you are, that's helpful. The two balances between what people need and the whole counsel of God. Let's keep going. Probably need to speed up a bit. Right. I've not said that anything would be helpful to you, but I've talked to you publicly and from house to house. So that's publicly in the town squares, evangelistically and publicly as a gathering, and from house to house, presumably in the house churches. So both privately in my training, but also publicly in my evangelism. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So the response he's looking for is repentance and faith. Very interesting when you research that phrase in the New Testament Acts in particular, how it's repentance from idolatry, so it's repentance turning to God, and faith in our Lord Jesus. And the way I often teach that is a way of direction. So if I'm going this way, which is my own selfish, sinful way that leads to hell, I need to turn around and I need to go God's way, which is Jesus' way, which leads to heaven. And so what we're wanting people to do is to actually turn around. And what they do when they turn around is, as far as their sin is concerned, they repent from it. As far as Christ is concerned, they put their faith in him. It's two sides of the same coin. Now, the reason I'm labouring this is because we have to be clear what repentance of faith really is. If I'm going this way and I hear the gospel, I hear the call, I experience the Spirit calling me through his word to turn, have I repented and believed? No. What if I hear the call of the Spirit through the gospel and I want to turn and believe, and I know I should believe? Have I actually become a Christian yet? No, I haven't. We keep telling people who haven't actually repented and believed they're Christians, and then are surprised why 3 years afterwards they wander away and they fall away. They were never Christians in the first place. We have to explain that to repent, metanoia with our minds, means to the depth of our will, actually turning from sin to Christ. It's not wanting to turn. It's not feeling that we should turn. It's actually turning our lives around. In other words, the crisis of repentance and faith to actually go God's way. And of course, what happens then is parts of our life go back in the old way, inconsistent. It's not that we're becoming Christians over and over again every time we hear the gospel. But it is that parts of our lives are inconsistent with the direction we're now going. And the purpose of teaching is to bring all of life into consistency with the direction we're now going, which is Jesus' way that leads to heaven. So repentance and faith is what we're looking for. That's what we pray for. Not popularity, not people love your preaching, but repentance and faith. And that's why I love it when people come up after sermons and say, you know, when it says this, they don't say, thank you for a great sermon. I mean, why? What good is that? Absolutely zero good if somebody says, what a great sermon. It's when somebody says, I was just thinking, I probably need to stop. Do you think I'm right? Because it's, you know, when it was saying such and such, do you think that means I need to do such and such? And the answer is yes, exactly. Okay, repentance and faith are what we're looking for. And now, compelled by the Spirit, we don't know how, it might have been a voice, or it might be that he's recognising the Spirit in the sovereign events of life. I suspect it's the latter, but it could have been the former. not knowing what will happen to me. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. I love that. You know, we all want to have everything planned and buttoned up before we try anything. He's making his plans. In other words, he trusts in the sovereignty of God. If you actually have a doctrine of sovereignty of God, especially if you're a Calvinist, then you won't need to make plans. You'll just go. And he basically just evangelizes everything that moves because he believes in the sovereignty of God. The only thing he does know is going to happen is he's going to get beaten up. I love Kevin DeYoung's comment at a Gospel Partnership thing up in London, that normally we would think that's a reason not to go somewhere. The Spirit tells me, apparently, you're going to get beaten up, so I'm sorry, we better wait till next year, see if it calms down. And he says, well, that's no reason not to go somewhere, just because someone's going to bash you up. He says, that's the only thing I know will happen. It happens everywhere I go. And that's interesting. So if you haven't yet been punched, well, perhaps we're not pushing the boat hard enough. Very interesting, last year at our gathering, we prayed for a young man who's headed out to the Middle East and doesn't expect to come back. Very interesting in a big gathering to pray for somebody who's doing that. A single man, powerful guy, loves the Lord Jesus, not expecting to come back. So we say goodbye to him at the conference. Compelled by the Spirit, not knowing, I'll only know that every city the Holy Spirit warns me, prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, the gospel of God's grace, I'd love to spend time with you on what the gospel is. People always say, always assume they know the gospel. All the groups I train, they don't. So the way I do it is this. John 3:16. Who thinks John 3:16 is the gospel? Put your hand up. Well, there's one. Three in the Sussex Gospel Partnership think John 3:16 is the gospel. Okay. I think that two-thirds of it is not. Only one-third of it is. Okay? For God so loved the world is not the gospel. That's the reason for the gospel. That he gave his only son, that's the gospel. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the result of the gospel. We have to do a bit more work on what the Bible actually says the gospel is. Whether in the Old Testament, in Genesis 12, in Isaiah, the preaching of the kingdom and the king. So basically it's the kingdom in Genesis 12, the king in Isaiah. Then Jesus comes along and basically, Jesus is Christ our Lord, that's Romans 1. And what he's done is he's come as our king, Mark 1. He died for our sins and rose from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. He will return to judge. Romans 2. So the gospel is Jesus Christ our Lord, that's who he is, came as our king, died for our sins, rose to all, will return to judge. I teach that as a diamond. There's more to say because who he is expressed in his lordship. Now, some people say you're being reductionist. I know everything in the Bible is good news, but it's not all the gospel. Some of it's about Satan, some of it's about sin, some of it's about the Father, some of it's about the Spirit. And if you just preach the Father, no one gets converted. You have to know what the gospel is because that's how you get saved. So do some work on what the Bible actually says the gospel is. Some of the things the New Testament says are descriptions of the gospel. Like gospel of peace, gospel of hope, gospel of righteousness. It's not that if you preach peace, people get saved. But one of the effects of the gospel is peace, hope, righteousness, grace, life. And here it's called grace, gospel of grace. So what I'm trying to say to you is, if you just preach grace, no one gets saved. You have to preach Jesus. Okay, but one of the characteristics of the gospel is grace. Now, one of the things worth asking is, do we actually preach a gospel of grace? I mean, the gospel includes judgment, Romans 2, which, of course, the Alpha Course doesn't. But Romans 2 and Revelation 14 are quite plain that the gospel includes grace and judgment, sorry. But one of the other questions is, do we preach the gospel as if it really is God's grace? I thought I was doing that, and a young Scottish preacher who's now running a great church up in Scotland, some of you can guess who it is, great guy, who was with us for a few years, Willie Phillip. He actually took me aside and he said to me, Richard, there's not much grace in your preaching at the moment. And I was just mortally offended. I thought, I preach grace all the time. You know, I'm a five-point Calvinist. Of course I preach grace. He said, well, it doesn't sound like it. And I reflected on it. And of course, he was absolutely right. I was turning the gospel into a challenge. I kept telling people, do you understand how much Jesus loves you? You know, like I'm kind of telling the congregation off for not loving Jesus enough for his love. And say, have you recognized that Jesus risen from the dead? Do you live like that? I was managing somehow to turn the gospel into something I was challenging everybody with instead of simply celebrating. And Willie was absolutely right. And I had to relearn how to celebrate what God has done in Jesus, rather than using the gospel as a challenge, actually celebrate the great news. It's God's grace. It's his kindness. It's his generosity. And I had to learn afresh to be excited about what God has done in Christ. In other words, not just what I say, but also how I say it and what I think I'm trying to do with it. There's nothing for you to do. I just want to celebrate with you how good God has been to us. He is fantastic. He's been so wonderful to send his son, our Saviour. And nothing to do. Let's just enjoy that for a bit. Well, like the rest of our lives and forever, for example. So just to say, preaching the gospel of grace is not only getting the doctrine right, but it's also, because you can undermine the doctrine by how you use the gospel. So Jonathan's looking a bit blank, so presumably I've not explained that very clearly. But anyway, it was important for me. Verse 25, going on. Now I know that none of you amongst whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom. Interesting, isn't it? How the gospel of God's grace and the kingdom are interchangeable. Will ever see me again. Therefore I declare today I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I've not hesitated to proclaim to the whole world of God. You know what this phrase, innocent of the blood of all men, is all about. It's Ezekiel 33, is it? And also Ezekiel 1, I think. The watchman. You know how in Ezekiel God appoints Ezekiel as a watchman. And he basically says to Ezekiel, you're a watchman on the ramparts of the city. So you're in the town. People are out working in the fields. He's basically saying, I'm coming in judgment. I am the most reluctant judge there has ever been. I'm the most reluctant invader and destroyer there has ever been. So basically, I want to warn everybody. It's your job to warn everybody that I'm coming. And he says, if you warn everybody and they ignore you, then their blood is on their own heads. It's not your fault if they won't listen. But if you won't warn them, then although you will be saved, I'll hold you accountable for their deaths, and their blood will be on your head. It's a terrifying appointment of the prophet as a watchman. And Paul picks up that phrase and says, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, including judgment. Just a reminder, we must preach judgment. Now, I'm not saying it's the first thing you say to non-Christians, or the second or the third thing. You know, it's not like, oh, there's a non-Christian here. Can I just make everyone clear, please, that we're all going to suffer in hell for eternity, that homosexual practice is completely wrong, and that we have men leading this church, not women. Can I just get that clear first thing? Like, kind of, bye-bye, don't want to see you again. So I'm not saying that's what you do, first, second, third, or fourth, but you have to get there eventually. And you can't declare someone a Christian unless they understand there's judgment. Well, why did Jesus die on the cross? Make any sense at all? So we have to get to judgment. And I don't mean use medieval language. And I don't mean use medieval paintings. I mean, you know, talk in language that people can understand. And if I meant just as a tip in how to teach it, can I suggest talk about yourself facing judgment rather than everybody else? So I might say, look, Phil, I don't know about you, but I've discovered I'm actually a very selfish person. I am in serious trouble with God. And you seem a lot nicer than me, but I've spent a lot of my life envying and lusting, and I've ignored God, and I've just realised I'm not the nice guy I thought I was. I'm in serious trouble. I mean, you seem much nicer than that, but I am really struggling with those things. And I've realised that meeting my Maker is going to be like landing on the surface of the sun without a spacesuit on. And I now understand that's why Jesus said it's like being in the flames of fire. It's not that God is a torturer. It's just that he's holy in his righteousness. He's like flaming fire. And to arrive unforgiven in his presence, I'm in serious trouble. I said, I don't know, you seem a really nice guy, but I've realised I haven't even loved my wife and kids the way I should. And do you know what they say? Me too. If you say you haven't loved your wife and kids, you're a lustful, selfish, self-centred man. So who do you think you are? Tell me. It's obvious, isn't it? So instead of accusing everybody else, just admit, I don't know about the rest of you, but this is how I am. I've discovered I'm in serious trouble. I need a saviour. And if you're anything like me, you might need one too. So I'm just saying, find modern language, but we have to talk about it. Otherwise, the cross is never wonderful. Okay, so that's teach the gospel. Second point, verses 26 to 31. Guard the flock. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops. So I'm quite clear that although a regional bishop might be a helpful help or a hindrance, and I've experienced both over the years, the bishops, the overseers in a church, are the local elders, the elders within the church. I hope you're happy with that. But he's saying here, the Holy Spirit has made you the overseers in your church, the elders, the bishops in your church, and you need to keep watch over the flock. Why? Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, what he's talking about here is what we call pastoral ministry, shepherding ministry. And people often think that pastoral ministry is caring ministry. That's not how the Bible talks about it. Yes, it still needs to be caring, but pastoral ministry is always redemptive ministry in the Bible. Yes, be kind and caring and gentle with people as you do it, but pastoral ministry is redemptive in the Bible. Do you remember how God describes himself as the shepherd of his people? So he redeemed his people, Psalm 78, brought them out of slavery in Egypt, like a shepherd leading his flock. Or when you think of King David in Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. Have you noticed the progression in it, how it's redemptive? He makes me lie down, walks me through the valley of shadow of death until I feast in his presence, in the presence of my enemies. In other words, always redemptive. And of course, God is the pastor of his people. And of course, he appoints pastors, that is the leaders of Israel, kings, prophets, priests. They fail him terribly, so he sends a good shepherd. Can I encourage you what this shepherding ministry includes? And can we quickly turn to Ezekiel 34? Ezekiel 34, which is a brilliant exposition for us in the Old Testament of what pastoral ministry involves. I'm sure you know it well. Ezekiel 34, I'm not going to stop long on it. Basically, God says to the shepherds of Israel, you've neglected the sheep. Holman Hunt painted a beautiful painting of that, didn't he? You've neglected the sheep, so I'm going to come and shepherd my people. Verse 11. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. So what is the ministry of a shepherd? Firstly, search. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places. So search and rescue from all the places where they're scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I'll bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. So the first ministry, the first aspect of pastoral ministry, search, rescue, gather. Of course, he's talking about the Israelites in exile in Babylon. But he's describing what we would call evangelism. Search, rescue, gather. Of course, Jesus said, I am the shepherd. I've come to search for my lost sheep. That's the first aspect of pastoral ministry. Search, rescue, gather. Second aspect then, verse 13. I'll pasture them on the mountains of Israel, the ravines and the settlements of the land. I'll tend them in a good pasture. The mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land. There they'll feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down. I'll search for the lost and bring the strays. I'll bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. So the second element of the pastoral ministry of the shepherd here is to feed or pasture them. Secondly, to tend or heal them. And thirdly, to make them lie down and rest. And I take it that we would call that a teaching ministry. You know, feed my flock, feed my lambs, John 21. In other words, the second aspect is the healing, the spiritual healing and resting and feeding aspects of the teaching ministry. I take it that's what we're doing when we're teaching the Bible, that the damage of sin is gradually being healed by his word within us, and the hunger and thirst for God is being fed with the loveliness of God, and the anxiety and burden and the weariness of our souls is met with the rest that we find in Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. And then the third element of this ministry is what you might call leadership. So he talks about judging, I'll shepherd the flock with justice. There's verse 17, I'll judge between one sheep and another, between rams and goats. So there's judgment, there's protection of the weak here, and there's the allocation of resources. So the shepherd will protect the powerful from butting and destroying. And you have to do that in church, don't you? You have to look out for the weak. You have to look out for the marginalised. You have to look out for those who are hurt, being ignored, being overrun by the confident and the strong. And part of being a pastor is to protect the weak, to allocate resources fairly, make sure the kids get as much attention as the noisy young men. You know what I mean? It's called leadership. And of course, at the end of that passage, he says, I'll send David to be that shepherd. And of course, what happens is in John 10, Jesus stands up and says, I am that good shepherd. And as you know, in Matthew 9, he looks with compassion on the people, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Why do you need shepherds? Verse 29, back in Acts 20. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in amongst you and will not spare the flock. I don't know if you've ever seen what wolves do. I remember seeing it in a wildlife sanctuary up in Scotland. Wolf pack just lying down, carcass thrown in at the other end of the area allocated to the wolves, and suddenly the wolves are up, and in complete silence, they're up and they start loping off. You know that sort of long loping, you know, and with complete they split. Some went high, one set low, travelled straight across at incredible speed, and then set upon the carcass and ripped it apart. And Paul says that's what false teaching does to churches. So he said you have to protect the sheep from those wolves, and incidentally, verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. So some of the most dangerous men for your church are right here today. That is, some of the people most likely to tear your church apart are here, and it's you. Why on earth would you do that? Well, he says why. Even for your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. That's how you do it. You don't deny the truth. You don't preach Islam. You distort the truth. You twist it. You emphasize the wrong things. In order, why would you do that? To draw away disciples after you. For a following. I want to be popular. I want to have something original to say. I want to get people to follow me. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. You've got to warn about false teachers. And I sometimes say to my young guys, if by temperament, you just can't say anybody's wrong. If by temperament, you just can't bring yourself to say that man is a false teacher, then don't be an elder. You don't have to. Let somebody else do it. Mind you, conversely, if you love it, if you love denouncing everybody, dagger, 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 all the false teachers, then please don't be an elder. Because when Paul did it with tears. It broke his heart that false people would try and destroy churches, but they do. So that's the second thing, protect the flock. Thirdly and lastly, in just a few minutes. Thirdly, be givers of the word. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. When can you leave your ministry? Not until the people can access the word of God. So if your people don't know how to read the Bible, don't go yet. But you are free to go once you can commit them to God and his word. And interestingly, to the word of his grace. Again, do you notice the emphasis on grace? So it's not just that they know where Deuteronomy is. It is, do they understand the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ? If you've taught them that, then you can trust God through the word of his grace to keep building them up. It's wonderful, isn't it, how active the word of God is. It can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. If you I've mentioned to you that God, despite me and the others who teach the Bible in our church, has grown our church. And it's interesting, if you said to people, just, you know, innocently, so why do you like this church so much? People would say, oh, Chelmsford's great. Or it's such a friendly church. Or, I love being here. I'm learning so much and so on. But you ask yourself, but where do all those things come from? And the truth is, those things have come from teaching of the Bible. And I keep wanting to different audiences, you need to say different things. The heart of all gospel ministry is the teaching of the word. But it's not the whole. In some audiences, you need to say, listen, it's not just about sermons. You need to build some platforms for your sermons. You need to learn some best practice. You're a great sermon preparer. You've just got nobody listening. So some people, you just say, look, it's the heart of your ministry. It's not the whole of your ministry. What about the other things? We'll talk more about that in the second session. But let me remind you that it is the heart of your ministry. It is how God grows his church. And so you do need high-quality Bible teaching as your fundamental and heart goal in growing churches. And when we celebrated our 25 years last year, I asked our music director to write a song for us. And he wrote a brilliant song called Behold the Power of His Word. It's a beautiful song. We're going to sing it at Men's Convention on Saturday. Behold the Power of His Word. It is the Bible that has grown our church as it's growing yours. Don't give up on teaching the Bible carefully. Which can build you up amongst those, give you an inheritance among all those sanctified. And now he starts talking about money. And there are echoes here of the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 12. When Samuel 12 says, "Up, you want a king? Okay, you have a king, he's going to take from you." He says, I ask you, have I taken anything from you? Have I taken anything? And he goes through and lists a whole lot of things, and the people say, no, you've not taken anything from us. And Paul is echoing Samuel here as a departing prophet. And he says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So clearly, he's saying, firstly, I didn't covet your stuff. And if your heart is as evil as mine is, and it probably isn't, but if it were, it goes like this. Susan, is it? How nice to meet you. Single mum with just two children. It's lovely to have you here. Can I introduce you to our women's worker over here, Jill? She'll look after you. She's a great girl. Anyway, I'd just like to introduce you. Very nice to have you here this morning. Edward, is it? This is your family. You work at Deutsche Bank. How nice to meet you. How long have you been working there? Many years. You enjoy skiing. So do I. You own a ski chalet. That's amazing. Whereabouts? I love the Three Valleys. It's fantastic. Listen, are you free for lunch? That is wicked. It's what James calls absolute wickedness. To favour the Deutsche Bank guy and not the single mum who's got no money. But I get tempted like that. And I don't know whether you do. Perhaps you never will. And if you're young, you'll be shocked. But when you're a senior pastor and you're desperate trying to find funds, that's what the temptation is. To favour the rich. Don't do it. I say that to myself as much as you. Now, I suspect that Paul saw it in the Ephesian elders. Cosmopolitan capital. 1 Timothy, when he writes later, you don't get Ephesians because he's writing more regionally there. But you do get it in 1 Timothy. You know the big passage in 1 Timothy 5 on the rich? Be careful. I think he saw it in the elders. You're the wealthy guys. Of course they emerge as elders because the guys are competent. They've got jobs. They've got some property. The Bible studies meet in their homes. He's saying, remember, I didn't want anything from you. I didn't take stuff from you. In fact, he said, I worked furiously as a tent maker to try and raise funds for myself and for the rest of the team. He's got no problem, as you know from elsewhere, no problem with people getting paid for their salaries. But I work furiously hard to raise money to pay for more gospel workers. And indeed, many of them go off. They go off and work in other cities. I send them off. They come off, they go with me on mission, and I leave them behind. But I'm always trying to raise money for them. Now, we could talk about raising money. Just to tell you, of course, I hope you realise there are four kinds of money in your congregation. And you're probably not accessing it. And you're wondering why you haven't got money. You've got plenty of money. You're just not accessing it. And the four kinds of money, I hope you understand, are firstly, percentage giving. And that's part of regular discipleship. And that's what people give for costs. But when you ask for more money to cover the costs of your church, your middle-class people with more money don't give any more. Because they're wondering two questions. Well, what's everybody else doing? Because we're giving substantially. And they say, are you cutting your costs? Because that's what we do in our business. That's percentage giving. That's about getting everybody involved. And so you have to work out strategies to get everyone involved. That's percentage giving. And that's about Bible teaching. And on average, that's 5%. Secondly, then, there's project giving. Project giving is what you see middle-class guys. They want to put their money behind projects. They don't want to fill holes. They want to back growth. So you have to arrange things. And for whatever you do, you don't get a treasurer to ask them. They want to hear it from the captain. So that, so long as they know you love their wives and their children first, and they know that for some while, you take them out for coffee and ask them for significant sums of money to back projects. They love to back growth. They want to hear what the vision is, and that's where serious money comes from. But if you ask the treasurer to stand up and ask it, they'll never see a penny. So that's the second kind of money. Third kind of money is property or capital. That's sitting in people's houses. If people think London has got money, they can't afford their houses. But down here in Sussex and up in Yorkshire, I bet most of your people own their houses. So you're sitting on vast fortunes of untapped capital, and nobody's ever suggested that they extend a mortgage to pay for the church. So if you want to do capital projects in your church, that's where to go. Sitting in all this unencumbered capital, millions and millions and millions of pounds worth of property sitting in front of you, because nobody's ever suggested extending a mortgage. They do it for their kitchen, they do it for their roofs, they put a bedroom on, they do it all the time. Nobody's ever suggested, why not pay £20 a month extra on your mortgage to raise £10,000 for the church extension. You think you've got no money. Sorry, I'm just being provocative. Fourthly, there's patron money. For that, you need big plans, not just a local church thing, because small plans do not inflame the hearts of men, as Napoleon said. So, but if you've got a plan to plant 20 churches in the next 20 years, and it's sensible, that's when patrons will give serious money. And then fifthly, there's disaster money. That's the 1% Christmas gift or the 1% Easter gift, where whatever your annual income is, let's say it's 100 grand, there's 10 grand sitting in front of you. Sorry, 20 grand sitting in front of you is 1% of the giving. So if you ask for 1%, which is nothing, there's 20 grand that comes. And that is to fix a hole. So when there's a disaster, you just think, could we fix it with 1/5 of the annual income of the church? So that's, we can talk about that if you want to. Now, you have to work out those strategies for raising money. And it's remarkable to me how many evangelicals don't think about it. I mean, you worry about it all the time. Worried sick. But you haven't worked out how to raise it. Maybe it doesn't work. You've done all that. It doesn't work. And I don't know what I'm talking about. But there's some suggestions. In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And the question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that giving people away, giving money away for a church plant, for a local church, for another church represented here, there's no guarantee that that's going to grow your church more. That's not what blessed means. It's just that God loves it. God approves of it. So it may be that your church stays smaller. There's no guarantee the church will grow bigger. It's not an investment plan. This is not prosperity gospel. It's just that God loves it. God loves sacrificial giving because that's what he's all about in Jesus. So thirdly, just as the nature of your ministry, be a giver, not a getter. Don't be somebody who's out to try and tax everybody else the whole time, to get them all to contribute. Instead, be exhausted in giving yourself for them. That's what the Apostle Paul was. I'm absolutely knackered. I'm sure you're knackered too. And God loves it when we're knackered for the gospel. If you're not knackered for the gospel, get knackered for the gospel. Because Paul loves it. The Apostle loves it. So again, God loves it. Finally, as we come to conclude, what happens if you have this kind of vigorous missionary church planting ministry, teaching ministry? You know, this apparently hard-hearted misogynist apostle. What happens when he says, I'm going to leave? Verse 36. When he said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement they'd never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. People who try and tell you that a teaching ministry is all cerebral and lacks any kind of compassion and heart have never done any, and they don't know what they're talking about. Because teaching ministry accesses the most personal aspect of people's lives. If you faithfully teach God's word with compassion and kindness and love, you will be suggesting to people, you'll be teaching people how to conduct their marriages, what to do with their money, what to do on their holidays, about their sex life, their sexual practice, their private ambitions, where to live. All kinds of personal things will get addressed by the word of God. And at the end of your ministry, they will be so grateful to you for teaching them the word of God. And people that tell you that teaching ministry is not a compassionate ministry don't know what they're talking about. They've clearly never done it. Because when the Apostle Paul said to these elders that he taught how to do ministry, they wept at the thought of not seeing him again. So three things, time for coffee. Teach the gospel vigorously and furiously. Secondly, guard the flock, because that's what pastoral ministry involves, protecting people from false teaching. And thirdly, be givers of the word. Don't be getters. Don't be a ministry of what you can get from people, what you can build up for yourself. Be a ministry of what you can give to others and to the work of his kingdom. That is the basic essentials of growth ministry.